Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. We are, of course, continuing our Warriors and Poets study, which is our study through the United Kingdom period of Israel and Judah. To kind of pick things up this morning, by the way, this is, I think, lesson number 51. So as of next week, we'll have been doing this for about a year, and I think we're about halfway, maybe a little more. We're actually quite a bit more than halfway. This has been a great study, but in some respects, this is not true anymore because we got past the Tamar story last week. I was about to say some of the most difficult lessons are ahead of us, but I think last week was probably the most difficult lesson, at least on a couple of different levels. But we do have some pretty challenging stuff ahead of us to teach because it's stuff that's almost uniformly depressing. And what we're going to be looking for as we go through this is what I would call eucatastrophe. So you know what a catastrophe is? It's a sudden breaking out of despair or a sudden calamity. So what we're looking for as we go through this in the following weeks, and there's going to be a beautiful moment of this in today's lesson, is eucatastrophe, and that's going to be a sudden breaking out of joy, a sudden breaking out in the midst of everything else when it looks like everything is going kind of badly. We're going to look for that sudden breaking out of joy where God sort of reveals himself, where Christ shows himself even in the difficulty of, you know, a really what seems like it might otherwise be a kind of a depressing passage. And so to catch you up, David has just begun really recovering from the consequences of sin with Bathsheba, and just in time to witness an even greater and a more tragic sin within members of his own family. And so last week we saw Amnon, who's David's oldest son, his heir apparent, and he basically lusts after his sister Tamar, or his half sister Tamar. He forces himself upon his sister, and basically David leaves Amnon's sin unpunished. And it's hard to look at the story of Amnon and Tamar and say this is the part that's the greatest tragedy, because really the whole thing is incredibly, incredibly tragic. But maybe one of the greatest tragedies of that is that David knows what has happened and he's grieved by it, and he does nothing. And so as a result, Absalom, who is Tamar's brother, who is David's third son, decides to take vengeance into his own hands. And vengeance, as we know, is a dish best served cold, right? And so Absalom waits 2 years. He waits 2 years. Whenever somebody says that, by the way, I just always think, man, so is vengeance like oysters and it's sort of slimy when it goes down and then you kind of feel sick to your stomach afterwards, or I don't know. Like, I try to think of dishes that are best served cold and things that are unpleasant, and it always goes to oysters for me. But anyway, so Absalom waits 2 years, and then he invites the king and the king's sons to a feast, to a place where Absalom has some flocks that he's shearing. And this is, of course, this is a big time, because basically you've spent all year raising your flocks and tending to your flocks, or Absalom's men have. And now they're ready to shear the sheep. And what they're going to do when they shear the sheep is there's a lot of wool. They're going to slaughter some of the sheep or some of the lambs. And there's a lot of wool and there's a lot of meat. And so it's a time, basically this is the equivalent of the harvest if you're a pastoral culture. This is the equivalent of the harvest. This is when you get all the wool, which you can then sell. And that's your source of wealth. And so it's customary at harvest time or at shearing time that you kind of throw a party. You throw a party for all the men and women who have been involved in the process throughout the year. It's sort of like the office Christmas party, right? But then there's also hopefully not like the office. I've been to some horrible office Christmas parties, but anyway, it actually probably is a little bit like that now that I'm thinking about it. There's a lot of wine going around. So you kind of throw a party, but you also invite people who you want to show honor, want to show respect to. And so Absalom very naturally goes to David, and he invites David and actually presses him twice to come to the sheep shearing. And we don't exactly know if David was Absalom was asking knowing that David wouldn't want to come, or if he's asking hoping that David would come and he was going to kill David as well. We don't actually know. It's an interesting, if you're into conspiracy theories, I think it's a very interesting one. Maybe this was Absalom's first shot at his father, and that didn't work out so well, so he comes up with a better plan later. But anyway, so he invites, ends up getting all the king's sons, including Amnon, the king's oldest son, out to this party he's throwing for the sheep shearing, and the wine's going around, and Amnon's getting fairly drunk. And when Amnon is drunk and he's not really, like, his response time is much slower than it would normally be, Absalom's men grab Amnon and kill him. And all the other princes freak out. They say, oh, this is a power grab. Absalom's gonna, you know, trying to get rid of. So Absalom's number three in line, by the way. So David's oldest son is Amnon, and then some guy who everybody forgets his name because he's not important, and then Absalom. And so Absalom's David's third son. So they may be looking at this and saying, man, Absalom is getting rid of the people who are in succession before him, and this is going to be a bad situation. And so all the princes freak out and they flee. Before the murder becomes a massacre, although it doesn't seem like Absalom meant to kill the rest of his brothers. Aware of the implications of what he's just done, and this is where we ended last week, Absalom heads out of the country until the heat dies down. And it says that Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So David has spent some time, like the appropriate amount of time, mourning and weeping over over Amnon. And this is something a lot of ancient cultures had that we don't necessarily have today. And I think maybe in a way that's bad. In today, like, we don't want to feel sad. Like, sadness equals badness. We want to not feel sad. And if we're feeling sad, then we feel like we should do something to get over that feeling. We need to self-medicate in some way with entertainment or with actual medication or something. We get rid of those sad feelings, purge them out of our lives so that we can feel like we're supposed to feel. And we're pretty sure we're all supposed to feel happy. There's nothing in God's word that actually says you're supposed to feel happy all the time. In fact, it says the opposite. It says there is a time for weeping. There's a time for mourning. And in many ancient cultures, especially in the East, there was a time when you were supposed to mourn. If somebody who is close to you has passed away, there is a designated time that you have that you're going to take to mourn and to weep and to get all of this emotion out in the open and do whatever you need to do to work through it. And everybody's going to give you the space that you need. And if the time of mourning is over, then you can get up and you can wash yourself and you can shave and you can kind of or not shave, since this is the ancient East. But anyway, you can kind of pick yourself up and go back to living life. And it was this way of dealing with these feelings instead of trying to repress them or drown them out with Netflix. So so David takes this time to mourn over Amnon, and then after it's over, the Bible tells us that he longed to go out to Absalom. His spirit longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So David, after weeping over Amnon, longs to be restored to Amnon, but he doesn't. And so with Absalom, but he doesn't. So Absalom spends 3 years as an exile in Geshur. I want to talk about Geshur real quick because this will give us a little more sense of the color and of what's going on. So Geshur, let me back up. Absalom's mother, whose name was Maachah, was the daughter of Talmai, who was the king of Geshur. So this is probably a marital alliance with a local king. So Geshur is a small, relatively small. It's an independent Aramean, in other words, Syrian city-state in what today, if you know the geography of modern-day Israel, it's to the east of the Sea of Galilee in what today is known as the Golan Heights. Which is at points in the last half century has been a much disputed area in the Middle East. And so Geshur is this independent city-state, and Absalom's mother is the princess, basically, the daughter of the king of Geshur. And so this would have been basically it's a marital alliance between the biggest power in the region, who is David at this point, and then one of the local principalities, one of the local independent city-states of Geshur, which this is probably an interesting foreshadowing of some of the many marital alliances that Solomon will make. So when Absalom flees here, he's not just going to any random city. He's actually going to his grandfather's court. His grandfather's still king of Geshur, so he goes to Talmai's court, and he basically spends 3 years there with it in exile with his mother's family. And this is a very natural place for him to go And he's hoping that while he's here, he's more or less out of David's reach. Now, he's honestly not probably, like, if David really wanted to punish him, I mean, David has been whooping up on Aramean city-states basically since he became king. It would be no trouble for David to go after Absalom, but he doesn't. And there are probably a couple of different reasons for that. So David, meanwhile, longs to bring Absalom back, but he takes no action. And I kind of want to, when I look at this, I kind of think that David is almost at this point stuck in this self-repeating, self-perpetuating cycle of passiveness. Like he was passive about the whole Amnon and Tamar thing. And so, and he doesn't respond to that. And then when Absalom kills Amnon, he doesn't feel like he can punish Absalom because he didn't punish Tamar or didn't punish Amnon. So that wouldn't really be just of him to now punish one son and we didn't punish the other one. And so he was passive about that first situation. So now he's being passive about this situation. But now, like, he can't even take the initiative to go and restore the relationship because there's this wall. There's this sin that's come between them. There's this act that's come between them. And David, I think, like, it's sort of easier to just, maybe it'll blow over if I ignore it. But it doesn't, and his spirit longs to go out to Absalom. He wants this relationship to be restored. This is a big problem for him. And so, as he often does, you got to love Joab. Joab is a super colorful guy, one of the most colorful guys in the Old Testament. Like, some days you really want to love Joab because he's going out and he's doing great things and he's advocating for David and he's really watching David's back. And other days, he's watching David's back in a way that means he's stabbing other people in the stomach without David's permission. And that's a little bit of a problem. And then later on, Joab will actually lead an insurrection against Solomon. And he gets killed for that by a guy named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who's one of the other more colorful characters in the Old Testament. So, but Joab, the one thing that's consistent about Joab's character, Joab is not a righteous man in many respects. In fact, the Bible says when he slew Abner that he slew a man more righteous than he. He's not a righteous man in many respects, but what Joab is he's a constant advocate for David. He's always looking out for David. He's always got David's back. And so very often, whenever David is just sort of wallowing in his self-pity and grief, which happens a few times, Joab is the one who's standing there and says, "You know what, Joab? You gotta, David, you gotta pull yourself out of this. People are relying on you. People are counting on you. You're letting your people down." So Joab, as he often does, decides to step in here and act on David's behalf. And so this is what he does. He says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah," and we're reading this morning, starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, 2 Samuel chapter 14. "Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, 'Save me, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' She answered, 'Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, "Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed." And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." So this wise woman that basically Joab enlists for the purposes of this gotcha that he's going to sort of pull off on David here, goes to David and she tells him the story. And the story goes like this. She has two sons. They were out in a field. Presumably nobody else was around, but they're two sons out in the field. They have a quarrel. They have a fight. They argue about something. Something happens. Somebody reaches for a weapon. Somebody hits a little harder than they thought they were hitting. One of the sons is killed. The family, the rest of her clan, in other words, so all of her extended family, are now demanding the other son, the life of the other son, and this is under the biblical concept of the avenger of blood. We'll talk about this. Let's go ahead and talk about it now. In the Old Testament, under Old Testament law, if you had somebody who was guilty of manslaughter, or if there was a killing that took place, so manslaughter is it's like the unintentional killing of a taking of another person's life. If you accidentally hit somebody with your car and they die, that can be considered manslaughter. It can also sometimes negligence, somebody's death that happens through your negligence can be manslaughter. But also if a situation like this where it's not premeditated murder, it's not a thought planned out beforehand, and two guys get in a fight and there's a fight and somebody dies. Well, the way under Old Testament law all of this is handled, or if someone dies under, let's say, questionable circumstances, so somebody dies and there are no witnesses around, and so or there's not a sufficient number of witnesses around. If you have just one witness under Old Testament law, that's not enough. You have to have two or three. And so if somebody dies, somebody's killed, and there's not enough witnesses to say here's what happened or to show that it's premeditated, that it's actual murder, then the way the law handled this was that there was this person called the Avenger of Blood. And the Avenger of Blood was a near kinsman. It was a relation of the deceased who was then basically responsible for hunting down this person and making sure that justice was done to them. And this sounds really weird and foreign to us because we're not supposed to do this under our law. For a lot of reasons, you shouldn't be doing this, okay? But this is, under Old Testament law, you had the Avenger of Blood. There's a concept in the Bible that blood that goes unatoned for, in other words, murder that goes unpunished, actually brings a curse upon the land. This is a really sobering thought for us today. When you look at the massive quagmire that is our justice system, and when you look at the number of abortions, the number of murders of unborn innocent children that are performed every year in this country, that should be a thought that scares all of us. So there's this idea that murder, that innocent blood stains, defiles, brings a curse upon the land. And so this idea of the Avenger of Blood was their way of handling, in the days before things like, police departments, of handling, making sure that justice was done to the person who had committed the crime. But sometimes it was what if it was an accident? What if it was manslaughter, but it wasn't purposeful murder? Well, under the Old Testament law, the way you handle something like that today, if you commit manslaughter, you usually go to jail for a certain amount of time. There's no jail in the Old Testament law. There's always restitution. There's always an attempt to rehabilitate or punish, but there's never prison. So under Old Testament law, if you committed manslaughter and the Avenger of Blood is coming after you, but you're innocent and you need to plead your case, there are cities of refuge. There are six cities of refuge in the Promised Land, and I know Dad and others have preached on this more extensively, but there are six cities of refuge that are created for a case like this. And basically what you can do is you go to the city of refuge, I'm getting ahead of myself on my lesson here, but that's all right. You go to the city of refuge, and you go before the elders of the city, and you plead your case, and you say, this was an accident, I'm innocent. And basically, they shelter you there, they keep you there under guard for your own protection until there can be a trial. And if there's a trial, and they find that you're innocent, then you get to remain in the city of refuge, and you live there until the death of the current high priest. And there's actually some commentary on the Old Testament law. It's not actually in the Old Testament law itself, but there's commentary in the Old Testament law that says that that the mother of a high priest is responsible for providing your food and your clothing so that you do not wish for the death of her son. Because that's, like, I always imagine, man, I'm stuck here till the death of the high priest. I wish he would just hurry up and kick the bucket here. But anyway, so you stay there until the death of the high priest, and once the high priest is dead, then you're free to leave the city. And you're, at that point, that's all you're, like, you're done. You're completely innocent from that point forward, and the victim's family can't take revenge on you. If they have a trial and it comes up that you really are guilty, you really did commit this crime, and there are some very specific methods of determining that given in the Old Testament, then you are handed over to the Avenger of Blood, and they are responsible for carrying out justice on you. So this is the way that God gave in his law for Israel to deal with cases like these. And so one almost has to ask, well, why doesn't her son just go? Obviously, this is a fictitious story that she's telling, but still, one has to almost ask, why didn't her son just go to one of the cities of refuge? And we'll talk about that more in a moment. So basically what she's saying here is that if she turns her son over to the Avenger of Blood, over to the family, that her son is going to be killed, that her husband will be without an heir, that, you know, because she's already a widow, her husband's dead, there won't be any son left to carry on the family name, and the inheritance of that family will end with him. And she says, she uses actually some really beautiful wording here. She says, "This they would quench my coal." In other words, you can think of a coal that's on the fire, and it's just hanging in there, and it's glowing, and then somebody pours water over it and completely snuffs it out. And that's what she's saying. She's saying there won't be anyone left to carry on the legacy of my family. This is something God makes extensive provision in his law so that there will always be someone to carry on the inheritance, to always someone to assume the inheritance, carry on the legacy of the family. So she's saying this is a bad thing, and there will be no one left to take care of me in my old age. So David said to the woman, he says that the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." So David assures her that he's going to handle the situation, but this is not enough to satisfy her. What she's saying here, when she says, "On me be the guilt," she's expressing concern that if her son really is guilty, that David would be taking the guilt upon himself and upon his throne, and she doesn't want him to have to do that. And David says, "No, it's okay. I've got this one." And he said, the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." So under Old Testament law, those who are guilty of manslaughter, those who are guilty of accidental, unwitnessed, or unpremeditated killing of another human, they can flee to these cities of refuge, and these are places where basically they are able to live in safety until they can have a just trial, and then after the trial, if they're not guilty, they can continue to leave without fear of reprisals from the victim's family. This is what God tells Israel in the book of Numbers. It says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment." So once you're within the city of refuge, just a quick recap here, the evidence is going to be examined. If you're found innocent, you can continue to dwell in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, at which point you're allowed to go free. If you're found guilty, then you're taken outside of the city. You're handed over to the Avenger of Blood for justice. So by this law, the woman's son, or hypothetical son, right, ought to have fled to a city of refuge to stay there until a trial could be had and a verdict would be rendered. And so by declaring that he will intervene on behalf of this son without knowing the facts of the case, without hearing it out, and the Bible says that if a man, listen up, dads, if a man and husbands, if a man judges a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. And how many times has your wife gotten halfway through telling you a story, which it seems like she could have summed up in a 140-character Twitter feed, but she didn't. And halfway through the story, you interrupt her and you say, "Well, here's what you need to do and do and do." And then Sophie's like, "Well, but you didn't hear the rest of what I was saying." That happens occasionally in my house. Thank God for patient wives. By judging this matter before he has heard it, by saying that he's going to intervene on behalf of the widow's son without knowing any of the circumstances of the case, what David is doing here is he's basically circumventing God's law, which was designed to ensure that justice would be done. God's law was designed to ensure that somebody who commits a crime doesn't get to get away with it. And David is basically going around all of that. He is circumventing all of that, And the woman asked for David's confirmation. She actually asked for David to swear an oath by the Lord that he's going to do what he said. And I sort of feel this is the equivalent of her basically asking David to dig his hole a little bit deeper. The king says, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me. He shall never touch you again. Then she said, please let the Lord, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And this is like the whole story about, you know, like Nathan coming to him and pointing the crooked little finger and saying, you are the man. This is one of those moments. David has really more of these moments than he probably should have. Like, he basically swears by the Lord, which is a pretty serious oath. All right. Jesus says, actually says, you know what? Don't swear by God. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. Don't swear by the temple. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. David makes an oath by the Lord and says, I will protect your son. No one is going to hurt your son. I will not allow any revenge to be upon your son. And sort of circumvents the entire Mosaic legal process of the Mosaic law. And when he does this, she says, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he says, speak. And the woman says, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. So she points out David's hypocrisy here. David is willing to intervene in a case he knows nothing about, circumvent the entire Mosaic law, in order to keep her family intact, but he is unwilling to take initiative to do what he needs to do to keep his own family together. He's not seeking reconciliation with Absalom, and arguably, obviously, there's a whole lot he should have done before this to prevent it from getting this place, but you don't get any do-overs, right? And so he's where he is, and he's not taking any action to improve that situation and to seek the restoration of his family. And so she condemns him for his hypocrisy. And then she says something that's really beautiful here. She says, we are like water spilled on the ground. You have all, you know, been out, maybe you're hiking or you're outdoors or you're working out in the yard and you're drinking out of a canteen or an Nalgene or something or a water bottle. And you spill some of it on the ground. And when you spill water, just a little bit of water, onto really dry ground, what happens? There's like a little splash, and then pretty quickly the water all soaks in, and if you come back 10 minutes later, it's like it was never there. This woman, this wise woman of Tekoa, is saying, we are like that. Our lives are like that. We are like water spilled on the ground. In other words, David, you don't have a lot of time to be wasting. You don't have a lot of time to get reconciled here. You've been given a limited amount of time on this earth and you need to make the most of it. She says, we are like water spilled on the ground. And then she says this. She says, but God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. God devises means. What are the means that God devises? There are a lot of them. Cities of refuge are a great example. God devises means. In a lot of ancient cultures, so for instance, Greek culture, if you committed manslaughter, you killed someone accidentally, you were banished permanently from the city. There are actually numerous stories of different Greek poets and philosophers and generals and generally famous people. And one of the things that we see happening a lot is there will be some kind of an accident. And that person kills one of their family members or they kill somebody important. And so they're banished from the city. And that's that banishment and that never being able to return to the city of your birth that sort of precipitates all the adventures that this person goes off and has. But under God's law, the banished one gets to return. That at the death of the high priest, once the high priest's death atones for your crime, you get to return. You don't remain banished. You don't remain an outcast. You don't remain separated. And what she's saying is that God is a God of reconciliation. God is a God of forgiveness. That God devises means so that the banished one does not remain an outcast. And I don't know, but I sort of suspect that this is kind of an allusion to the fact that God did not reject David for David's sin, which is arguably much greater than that of Absalom. I want to talk about why Jesus is a better king before we go any farther with the story. Jesus is a peacemaker. God is a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker is a fundamental part of God's nature. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This term, the God of peace, this is a name of God that Paul uses repeatedly throughout his epistles. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20, we see an echo of this, but it's couched in the terms of reconciliation here. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All of this is from God. This is the God who devises means, right? All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. By our natures, we are rebels who have committed treason against God. We are worse. We are much farther off. We are much more removed from our father than Absalom. By our nature, we are rebels. And Christ, by his sacrifice, offers freedom and amnesty. He devises a means so that you and I don't have to remain outcasts and rebels. He lays down his life for us, so that if we will lay down the weapons of our self-sufficiency and our self-will, and we will come to him with empty hands and embrace and accept his free gift, he will reconcile us with God. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Jesus is a better king than David because Jesus actively has always worked towards reconciling his lost creation with himself. Just as Christ is a peacemaker, so we should be peacemakers. You guys all know the Beatitudes, all the blesseds, all the attributes, if you will, being one of the sons, being one of the children, being in the kingdom. One of them is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And what Jesus didn't say is, "I want you to be, if you want to be a son of God, you must first be a peacemaker." What he's saying is that one of the ways that people will recognize you, one of the ways that people will identify you as the sons of your Father, who is the great peacemaker, who is constantly reconciling the world and all of his creation to himself, is that we, like him, are peacemakers. And the key to being a peacemaker, I think, we find later on, and we could just spend a whole Sunday just talking about the Beatitudes and how they all play together. So understand, I'm skimming over some of this. But later on in that same chapter, Jesus, again, talking about peacemaking, talking about reconciliation, says, uses this terminology, and I think this is where we see the key to being a peacemaker. It says, "You've heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And he goes on, talks about not just only saluting those who you love and etc. Jesus defines peacemaking here as acts of love by which we overcome the enmity between ourselves and others, and ultimately by which we help to overcome the enmity between God and man. This is the duty of sons. This is what Christ did. as the perfect son of his father. And this is what we should be engaged in doing. And that is bringing sinners to the Father. So the story ends this morning on kind of a sour note. And I wanted to go ahead and just get in that moment of you catastrophe, that moment of joy breaking through all of this. This idea, this glimpse that we see of the character and the nature of God, that he is a God who devises means so that the banished may not always be outcast. That's you and me. For time's sake this morning, I'm not going to read all the rest of this, but basically, the king asks her, says, Joab put you up to this, didn't he? Like, at this point, David sort of knows Joab's the guy who starts these kinds of things. He's a little bit of an instigator. And he says, Joab put you up to this? And she says, yes, he did. And so David turns to Joab and says, I grant this, bring back the young man, Absalom. And if we could just stop the story there, or if the story ended and David and Absalom were reconciled and they lived happily ever after, then that would make the next two or three weeks of teaching a whole lot easier on me. But that's not how the story ends. Story, or this part of the story anyway, ends with this postscript. Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So David sends Joab to bring Absalom back, but he still refuses to be reconciled. He still refuses to be reunited with his son. There's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation. And so for the next 2 years, Absalom remains banished from the king's presence. And it makes him a much more dangerous person, makes him a much more dangerous enemy in the process. And we'll talk about that next week. Interestingly enough, next week when we see Absalom begin his revolt, will be 7 years, almost exactly, from when David sinned with Bathsheba. And there's a sense of all of David's, like the consequences of David's sin, the fallout from David's sin with Bathsheba, is going to come to its fullness in the revolt of Absalom. I want to leave you with just two quick points for application this week. The first thing is that you be reconciled. First of all, be reconciled to God. Don't let your pride, don't let your self-sufficiency, don't let the shame of your past failures come between you and the Father who loves you. And who is pursuing you, and who wants to be reconciled, who wants to be reunited in a relationship with you, whether you're a believer who's gotten away from God, who's fallen into sin, who's not, you know, if you're not spending time in the Word of God, if you're not praying, if you're not really enjoying the time that you're spending in the Word of God, restore that relationship. Work to restore that relationship. And then be reconciled with man. It's not enough here, and this is the thing that I really want to stress. It's not enough to grant nominal forgiveness. It's not enough to say, well, I forgive you, and then you really just try to avoid talking to that person ever again, which is how I would prefer to handle forgiveness much of the time, right? It's not enough to grant nominal forgiveness and not seek the restoration of the relationship, because that's not what God does for us. God doesn't say, Richard, I forgive you, and then never talk to me again. Right? He doesn't say, Richard, I forgive you of your sins. Now go off and do your own thing. No, God actively pursues his relationship with me. He actively looks for ways to make me more like him and to make my life more pleasing to himself. He's actively, and so that the community between us, so that the relationship between us can be better, so that I can hear his voice, so that he can enjoy and that I can benefit from this relationship with him. So, as your Father does, so ought we to do also. That's what God desires us to do, and that's what David fails to do with Absalom. And then the last thing I want to tell you is just be a peacemaker. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says, don't salute only your brethren. In other words, don't only be nice to the people that you like. Don't only be nice to the people who are that you agree with or you're on good terms with. Don't nurse a grudge. Don't avoid talking to people because you think they're unpleasant. You don't like them. And this is not phony politeness we're talking about. We're talking about the attitudes of your heart. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So, you know, don't be fake about it. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a God of reconciliation. And that you always provide a way, that you always make a way for us to be reconciled with you, that you have pursued us when we did not want to be pursued, you have loved us when we were not worth loving, and that you did all of this to provide a means so that we, the banished, we, the outcasts, we, the forever banished from your presence and from your light and from your love, could be given a righteousness that is not our own, so that we could share in the joy of the relationship that you have with your Son. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be reconciled with you, that we would be reconciled with one another, that no root of bitterness, no weeds would spring up among this body and hinder our fellowship, that you would help us to die to self this morning so that we can live more fully with you and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for your time and your attention. We'll see you again at 11 o'clock.